And would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, the verses Ellis read earlier. Several years ago, back in my Indiana days, I was teaching through the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And when you're teaching the book of Revelation, you get into these end time questions. How's the world going to end? How's it night going to end? And this one particular night, I was talking about the idea of the secret rapture. The secret rapture idea that one day Jesus is just going to kind of whisk away all the believers, and then for 7 years or so, the world's just going to be in tribulation, turmoil. And as was my custom back then on Sunday nights, I opened it up for questions and comments. For some reason, some people got visibly agitated when I told them that there is no such thing as a secret rapture taught in Scripture. Some people got really agitated when I told them that the state of Indiana had been around longer than the belief in a secret rapture of Jesus. For some reason. And so they're asking questions, and it's just, it's very difficult to prove a negative, by the way. It ain't in Scripture. How do you prove that? Well, let's start at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and read all the way through, and you won't find it, but you can't do that on a Sunday night, right? So, you know, it's like there's no such thing as a pink polka-dotted elephant. Well, prove it. Well, you can't. You're going to go search all over the world anyway. A lot of questions, a lot of comments. Finally, towards the end, a woman in the congregation raised her hand, and she said, "What difference does it all make anyway? What difference does it make in my life if there's going to be a secret rapture, is there not?" I got to say, I didn't have a good answer then. But that was a great question. What difference does it make? I didn't have a great answer to give to her. But all I had was the conviction that if we get the Bible wrong, we're going to get a whole lot of other things wrong. If we believe wrong things about the Bible, we're going to believe wrong things about life. And we're going to practice wrong things in life. I'm happy to say that today, because of that question, I have a lot better answer for that question. And maybe we'll get into that later on. What difference does it make? Unbiblical beliefs lead to unbiblical practices. And this is especially true when it comes to the end times. There are a lot of people who believe a lot of things about how the world's going to end. And, you know, sometimes people throw up their hands and say, well, nobody really knows, right? Pastor, nobody really knows how it's going to end. I mean, we have all of these flavors. We have, you know, dispensationalists, and we have premillennials, and we have postmillennials, and we have all millennials. And my wife and I are panmillennials. We believe that it's going to pan out in the end. We're promillennials. We're all for it. There are all kinds of beliefs about the way things are going to end. So we don't really know. So how can we be confident about anything? Well, there's a difference between not knowing everything and not knowing anything, right? And there are some beliefs about the end time that even though that A, B, C might be an option, we can say D is not an option. And so the secret rapture idea, for example, is not an option. Mark it out. It's not in Scripture. Another option that just drives people's politics a lot in the United States of America is this idea that somehow, some way, the temple has got to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And, of course, there's an uproar about this because a lot of consternation because right now where the temple used to be, there's a mosque sitting in that spot. And so people are like, well, that's got to be removed out of the way. And if that is, then there's going to be a big fight. But, you know, the Scripture says that the temple has to be rebuilt before the end. And so, it colors. I mean, I've had people in this building, guests, by the way, but who have come in and made incredibly uninformed, insensitive comments about what our politics should be with regard to Israel, with regard to the Middle East, because at least they're putting forward this idea that the temple has to be rebuilt before Jesus returns. May I submit to you that we aren't looking for a physical temple to be rebuilt. That what Jesus was talking about when Jesus said, destroy this body, or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again, we left the idea of the physical temple a long time ago, at least as a building. Jesus said to the woman at the well, she said, the time is coming when, she said, your people say we should worship at that temple. My people say we should worship at this temple. Which is it? And Jesus says, neither. But a time is coming when God's people will worship in spirit and in truth. And Jesus' followers got this quite clearly. John in his gospel shows us how Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the spot where heaven meets earth. That was the whole business. You'll see the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. And Paul got this when he says in Romans, what we have been reading, that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are the temple of God. The eschatological temple that Ezekiel prophesied is us, friends, all of us who come to Jesus Christ. Peter got this, who said, as we come to him, we are being built into a house. We are the temple. We don't have to wait for a physical building to be built. The temple is being built. So please don't let that color your politics. But some people are still looking for that temple, and they're saying, you know, No. That's not what Scripture says. It's also not what Scripture says, what a lot of people believe is going to happen to this world. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. What I hear a lot of people say is going to happen to this world is not what Paul says is going to happen to this world. It's not what the rest of the New Testament says is going to happen to this world. And believe it or not, what we believe about what happens to this world colors our decisions, affects our behavior, affects our politics. And I pray that you will hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is the destiny of our world. Verse 18. This is how I work it out, Paul says. The sufferings we go through in the present time are not worth putting in the scale alongside the glory that is going to be unveiled for us. I used to be a youth minister at a church, and they ended every service saying, singing, it will be worth it all. Do you know this song? When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You ever heard it? Great message, though. I mean, it will be worth it. And listen, Paul is not saying your sufferings don't mean anything. He's not saying they don't hurt. Quit acting like they hurt. They do hurt. Take your suffering for everything it is, all the pain, all of the sorrow, lump it all into one. And as bad as that is, as big as that is, Paul says, when all is said and done, and the glory of God is revealed in us, when we're raised, resurrected to reign with Jesus forever, to inherit the world, all of that is going to be much more than the sorrow and the pain we're going through. So please, don't minimize your suffering. I'm not minimizing your suffering. I'm not minimizing your pain. What I'm saying is, as big as it is, the glory, the joy, the hope we have is so much bigger. Now that's good news. And that's what Paul says. Verse 19, yes, creation itself is on tiptoe with expectation, eagerly awaiting the moment when God's children will be revealed. Creation, you see, was subject to pointless futility, not of its own volition, but because of the one who placed it in this subjection, in the hope that creation itself would be freed from its slavery to decay, to enjoy the freedom that comes when God's children are glorified. Did you hear what Paul just said? All of creation is going to enjoy the freedom we enjoy when we are raised with Jesus in the end. All of creation. All of creation. Somebody say, all of creation. Does that include this world? It does include this world. This world's destiny is our destiny because our destinies are entwined and have been from the beginning. What's Paul talking about, this subjected to frustration and all of this business? Well, Paul's just talking about Scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, what the creation story tells us is that God created this world and put human beings in charge of it. And then whenever human beings rebelled against God, it had consequences for all creation. Imagine that. Our sin affected creation. Our sin affected creation. You think maybe our sin continues to affect creation? I'd say that's pretty good theology. But the good news is that's not the end of the story. Even though creation is in this situation of futility, of frustration, that's not the end of the story for creation, just like it's not the end of the story for us. Futility, frustration is not the end of the story for God's people, and it's not the end of the story for God's creation. You turn to the end of the book, Revelation 21, 22, you see things like the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, where we will live with God forever. You see a new creation. You see return to the Garden of Eden with, you know, lush situation, trees and tree of life and water flowing. What Scripture tells us is that we're going to end up like God wanted from the beginning. I've said to you before, I say it to you again, you can mark it down. God always gets God's way in the end. And God's will is for us in the world, ruling over creation. And if rule sounds bad to you, that's just because you've maybe seen too many bad rulers. There's such thing as good rulers. By the way, democracy is not the best form of government. May I submit to you, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. Now, I think it's the best we can do right now. I agree with Winston Churchill, who said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other ones. But the best form of government is God on the throne and us reigning under him. Jesus on the throne and us reigning with him. That's where we're headed. Because people who are in charge, who are good people in charge, bring blessing to everyone. And that's our destiny. Just like we affected creation for the worse in Genesis 3, we are going to affect creation for the better when Christ returns and raises us all to live and reign with him. But I hear Christians say other things. This world is not my home. That is not in Scripture. Well, God's just going to wad this thing up and throw it away. That is not in Scripture. What God is going to do with creation is what Paul has just said. God's not going to discard creation. God is going to transform creation. This is what Scripture says. Throw the charts out the window. Read Scripture. You can read it for yourself. I mean, okay. I know maybe this isn't what you've heard, but, you know. And from that belief that God's going to throw all this away in the end, it leads to some really bad practices for people who profess to follow the one who is going to renew all of creation. I ran across a very interesting story a couple of years ago. A man by the name of John D. Sutter. He was writing for CNN. I think he was writing a blog, maybe, and he was challenged by some of his readers to research certain things. And if I understand it correctly, his readers challenged him to investigate why some people don't believe in climate change. Now, I know I lost some of you right there. Please stay with me, okay? They wanted him to investigate why some people don't believe in climate change. Well, Sutter was from Oklahoma, And so he decides to go to Woodward County, Oklahoma, which is like tied for the county in America where the most people disbelieve in climate change. In Woodward County, Oklahoma, at least the time that he was writing this, 30% of the people in the county did not believe that climate change was happening. 42% believed it, but they didn't believe that humans were causing it. It's happening, but people aren't causing it. And so he goes to Woodward County, Oklahoma, and his mission is to find one person who will talk to him about climate change. And in particular, he wants to find one person who believes in it, who will talk to him, which ought to be pretty easy to do. I mean, if 30 people don't believe in it, that means 70% do believe in it. So you would think he could find, he can't find anybody. Nobody wants to talk, nobody even wants to broach the subject, except for the vocal people who say it's a hoax. They're more than happy to talk about it. Well, on it goes, and it's a really great story, really well written. But it describes how he tries to engage people in conversation about this. And he says he has this is his approach. If he can get somebody to talk about it, he just wants to make 3 points to them. Number one is that climate change is happening. It's undeniable. Glaciers are melting. Insects are moving north, the oceans are warming, plants are blooming earlier, islands are disappearing because the ocean is filling up more with the glaciers melting. I mean, it's undeniable that these things are happening. It's also undeniable that scientists have proven it's not natural. And it's not sunspots. I mean, there are all kinds of alternate explanations given to it, given to explain it. And scientists are just saying, we're going to test this, we're going to examine this, and it's just not the case. And the third point that he wants to make when he talks to people is that 97% plus of scientists who are in this field agree that humans are causing climate change. But as he's going and he's walking around this county, he's talking to people, he realizes that most people don't even want to talk to him about it. They don't even want to talk about the subject. And there are several reasons for this. One he found is just fear and greed. There's no other way to say it. You might be surprised to find out that in Woodward County, Oklahoma, the oil and gas business is big. And so it's not in our best interest to discuss climate change because it's not in the best interest of the oil and gas industry at the moment. And so I don't want to talk about it. We just don't talk about that. I may agree with you, but I'm not going to talk about it. But he also found something interesting, and I want you to hear this. He found that one factor that kept people from buying into this idea that the climate is changing and human beings are causing it was because of humility. They would say to him, that's God's business, that's not ours. We can't change the weather, only God can change the weather. I mean, that's pretty arrogant. That's pretty boastful to claim that we human beings can cause such a drastic change in our world. And on the surface, that sounds very Christian, doesn't it? Only God can do these things. It's very Christian to be humble about what we can do and recognize our limitations. Except that Scripture tells us that not only can we change this world, but we do change this world. And in fact, we were put on this world to change the world. The very foundational story of who we are and how this world came to be says that our decisions, even our sin, affect the condition of this world that we're in. Right? That's what Genesis 3 says. A curse fell on the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. And I don't know about you, but when I was growing up and I heard that story, it almost sounded like, ooh, you know, God said, well, you blew it, so I'm going to, curse the earth. But could it be that it's the direct consequences of sinful choices that leads to the cursing of the earth? I wonder if that might be true. In fact, I believe it's so. He also found that that some people were saying, no, this is Oklahoma. The weather changes all the time. It's just a hard place to live. Get over it. The world is a hard place to live. It's just the way it is. You know, that's kind of a Christian attitude in disguise. This world is just the pits. Of course, these things are happening. It's affected by sin, but you know what? God's going to wad it up and throw it away before all is said and done. And that'll be that. Except that's not what Scripture says. What Scripture says is God is going to redeem the world. Scripture says that nature, creation, becomes a part of this exodus that Paul has been describing. Paul said that we have been freed, and now he says creation will be freed from sin. Well, read on. Verses 22, 25. Let me explain, Paul says. We know that the entire creation is groaning together and going through labor pains together up until the present time. Not only so, we too who have the first fruits of the Spirit's life within us are groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption. Everybody's groaning. We are, creation's groaning, the redemption of our body. We were saved, you see, in hope. But hope isn't hope if you can see it. Who hopes for what they can see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it eagerly, but also patiently. Verse 22, Paul says that the creation's going through labor pains. What are labor pains? Raise your hand if you've been through labor pains. Are they fun? But are they worth it? Okay. That's a man asking that question, right? But every mother, when they hold that newborn child, you know, and the labor pains are there to make the mother push to get that baby out into the world. If there were no labor pains, maybe the baby would still be in there for all we know. But the pains are designed to give birth to this new and wonderful thing. And wouldn't it be something if the mother herself weren't able to enjoy that new and wonderful thing? But that's the picture that a lot of Christians give of what's going on with creation. Creation's groaning. Creation's in labor pains. This new thing's going to be birthed. But creation is not going to have any part of it. Just cut off and we get to enjoy it, but not creation. No, God doesn't work that way. And God doesn't work that way here when it comes to creation. I've heard people say, you know, whenever you do good things in this world, whenever you do good things in creation, when you make a big deal about planting a tree, for example, I mean, what lasting value is that really? I've heard people say it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. This world's all going to be burnt up anyway. So why does it make sense to invest ourselves in this world? Well, I submit to you, it's not like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's like investing ourselves in a civilization that maybe it's going to be lost for a bit, but one day is going to be restored. Maybe it's investing ourselves in the Titanic, but knowing that one day that the Titanic is going to be lifted up from its place on the bottom of the ocean floor and restored to all its glory. And that everything that we do in God's good creation will one day bear the marks of God's people and God's glory and will be worth it all in the end. We will be redeemed and restored. That's the picture that we have in Scripture. That creation, every bit of it, is going to be redeemed, that this is my Father's world. You're going to make me sing, aren't you? This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. This is my Father's world, and my Father is not done with it. He's going to bring it back to the original splendor, the original glory and more. And every bit of effort, every bit of tender, loving care that we spread in this world is going to be remembered and honored and glorified before all is said and done. This world is not my home, I hear people say. I see people with bumper stickers, N-O-T-W, on the back of their car. Not of this world. Whoa, wait a minute. When Scripture says things like, speaks negatively about the world, it's not talking about God's good creation. It's talking about the way the world works. Do not love the world, John tells us. Don't love the way the world operates with its emphasis on power and prestige. Operate the way God works, his emphasis on love, sacrifice, forgiveness. Don't love the system of the world. But this creation, what's the most famous verse that we always quote? For God so loved the 2 Corinthians 4, God would, and 5, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. It turns out this is more than a rescue mission than just for us. It's a rescue mission for the whole place. This is my Father's world, and my Father will have words if people are trashing the place. So we need to quit taking more than is our share. We need to quit driving vehicles that take up too much road and use too much gas. Or you're a liberal. Or you're ignoring Romans 8. Romans 8. This isn't Habakkuk 2 or something. Some obscure. Romans 8. This is the destiny of the world. Not for God. But doesn't it say, 2 Peter 3, that God's going to destroy this world by fire? Yes, it does. It also says a few verses before that, that God destroyed the world with the flood. Read it. Does that mean the world went away, disappeared, ceased to exist? You can't make Scripture say what you want it to say. You can only hear what Scripture intends. When God destroyed the world with a flood, did that mean it ceased to exist? No, it means that God, it's a powerful story of recreation, that God threw the world into the chaos, but then brought order back into the world. When God does the same thing at the end of all things, that's exactly what God is doing again. The fire is not an annihilating fire. The fire is a refining fire. That God will renew creation, restore, purge creation. That's why Peter immediately says, if this is what God's going to do, then we should be holy people. Because we need to be refined too, just like creation is going to be refined. You with me? And if this is the case, we live as people of hope. We were saved in hope. This is our hope. Who hopes for what they can't see? No, it hasn't happened yet, but we still work for it. We wait patiently, Paul says. That's not a passive thing where I just kind of kick back in my lawn chair and sip my lemonade and wait for God to do God's business. No, the idea there is patient endurance, that I get on board with what God is doing, and I endure to the end, And I take on the priorities of God. And God's priority, one of them, is God's creation. We Christians ought to be on the forefront of caring for creation. Why do we buck against the goad so much? The world says, we ought to take care of the world. And we say, wait a minute. When we, of all people, this is our inheritance, Paul says. We're going to inherit the world. We ought to be the people who care for it the most. According to Romans 8. Romans 8. The high point probably of all of Scripture. Romans 8. This is our destiny. This is what we wait eagerly, patiently, with endurance for. I think I said last week, maybe it was the week before, that I don't really watch basketball until it's time for the NCAA tournament, and this week was the reason why. The University of Maryland, Baltimore County, did you follow this? A number 16 seed. You know, they have four regions in the bracket, 16 teams in each region, 1 to 16, 1 to 16. And never in the history of the NCAA tournament has a number 16 team won. Never. 135 games, and the number 16 team has never won. And this year, playing Virginia, ranked number one not only in their section, but they were number one, according to the people who made the numbers, over the whole thing. And along comes the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, and beats them by 20 points. 2 months ago, they played Albany and were beaten by more than 40 points. Where did this team come from? And for all the years that the NCAA tournament has been around, people have said, it's going to happen one day. There's going to be a number 16. And as the years rolled on, people were saying, it's never going to happen. That's not going to happen. A number 16 is never going to beat a number one. And it happened. And it wasn't even a close game. They went nuts. But the event that people have been waiting 136 games for finally happened. This nothing team shoved in a closet for a locker room with no reporters. People left the game. People who had tickets. They were selling tickets outside for $10. You want to watch this game? And then the people left who had tickets that, you know, I guess they had tickets to watch all the games. They're like, we're not going to watch this game. So they go, you know, out to eat and stuff, and they're watching the TV, and they're hurrying back to the stadium trying to get back in. So I knew it, you know, that's what, you know. No, you didn't. But anyway, 135 games, and finally somebody did it. Man, what a picture of expectant hope, especially for those who over the years were saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. People were giving up, people were losing hope. Some people, it's going to happen. The coach told the team, I guess the coach tells the team every day, we can do this. They believed him, they did it. It's the picture in Romans 8. We can say, yeah, it's not going to happen. This world's the pits, this world's going downhill. But we Christians say, this is our Father's world. And the same Spirit who guarantees our resurrection is going to guarantee the resurrection of the good world that God made. It's our hope that carries us through. It's the hope that defines our decisions. It's the hope that moves us to be people who care for God's good creation.